If you would, take out your Bibles and go to Esther chapter number 8. We worked through the first two verses of Esther 8 last week. We're going to pick up in verse number 3 today. Near the end of our study, studying the book of Esther with the theme, Finding God in a Godless Society. As I told you last week, Esther 7, 8, and 9 are excellent Bible examples of God's sovereignty working together with human responsibility as we live it out. And as we look back on that wonderful connection, we would say that's the providence of God. And so last time in chapter 7, we focused heavily on God's sovereignty. Today, we're going to look more into human responsibility. And I'll give you three headings as we work through the remainder of chapter number 8. First is Esther's request. Second is the king's resources. And third is Mordecai's rejoicing. Before we get into human responsibility, I want you to note there are four instances of God's sovereignty seen clearly in chapter number 8. The first is that Esther is even in the position to make this request to the king. We dealt with that all the way through these first seven chapters. And we're getting more into the human responsibility side of this because she has to go and make the request. But I don't want you to forget that she's only in the position to be able to make the request because God providentially aligned for her to be there. Second, the instance of God's sovereignty we see in this chapter is that the king has the resources to be able to offer help. Go back through the study of this kingdom or just what we understand in these chapters of the book of Esther, and we would say it is very unique that he is financially in a position to be able to accomplish what we're going to read about them accomplishing here. We'd have to say that's the sovereignty of God. Number three, that the king is siding with Esther and Mordecai and wanting to help them. We've already seen his position on them. Haman convinced him, they're worth more to you dead than alive. But here, he's changed. Something has happened, and he sides with Mordecai and Esther, and he wants to help them. And then number four, Mordecai rejoices, the Jews rejoice, but more than that, even non-Jews directly give the God of the Jews glory. That is only within God's sovereignty. All of this, a testament to our God, to his glory, but still we note the human responsibility in this passage. Let's begin with verses 3 through 6 and look through Esther's request. Esther chapter 8, verse number 3. And Esther spake yet again before the king and fell down at his feet and besought him with tears to put away the mischief of Haman the Agagite and his device that he had devised against the Jews. Then the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, if it please the king and if I have found favor in his sight and the things seem right before the king and I be pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to reverse the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, which he wrote to destroy the Jews, which are in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that shall come upon my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my kindred? All right, let's pray. Lord, we ask your blessing upon this time as we consider your word. We're glad for it. We're glad for this time together. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who dwells with us and illuminates the word to us. Holy Spirit, we give ourselves right now to this time with you, revealing the word to us. Thank you that you've given it. Thank you that we have it in a language that we can read. Now help us to think on it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Esther's request is very straightforward, isn't it? Please stop the law Haman has put into place to annihilate the Jews. It's a good request. It's a very straightforward request. Still, in the vein of considering our human responsibility, human action, working out God's sovereign plan, I want you to notice some things just in these verses. First, Esther wept. She was outwardly emotional about the situation. She was grieved about it before the king. She shed tears when making this request. Second, we're told that she pleaded, she besought the king. So not only did she cry, but we see passion. This was not a lighthearted request. It was literally life or death. Third, comes back her humbleness. She fell at his feet. Again, this shows the passion and the urgency of the request and the humbleness in which she came before the king. She doesn't come before the king postured as entitled. It's very key. In fact, it's pertinent for us in our day to see this. She's just won a great victory. Haman has been hanged. She's been gifted Haman's house. We saw what happened with human nature in Haman when he was given this. He became the so-called, we'll call it the prime minister. He's elevated to a place where people are to bow in his presence. And he really liked that. He took it in well. He bowed the chest and he really received these accolades the king had put upon him. In this instance, Esther doesn't allow this elevation of lifestyle to change her level of humbleness as she goes before the king. She doesn't go as entitled. She doesn't go with a posture of, you owe me this or you better do something about this. No, she falls down before him. She doesn't demand rights for herself. She doesn't even demand rights for others. We've become so entitled as a society that this is odd for us to read it this way and to understand it this way, but it's important for us to know that this is the case. She humbly pleaded for the king's help at his feet. In this request, she also explained. She didn't just say, please help. She fully explained the situation and she explained the help that was needed. Imagine kings have a lot on their plates. I imagine this king knew something needed to be done, but he hadn't had the time yet to form a group of people to research what exactly needed to be done so they could write it into law and figure out the situation. She went ahead and took care of that for him, she and Mordecai. And then I take you back to her crying and her emotions and then skip up to verse number 6 there. Take that even further. She expressed her potential agony. She says from her innermost parts, I cannot bear it. Or how can I endure if this isn't overturned? So we have human responsibility. We see action. And we find here through Esther's request that our actions in line with God's sovereignty are often that. They are often requests. We're the ambassadors of Christ. We're the church, we're the body of Christ, and often the very action that we need to be taking is that of a request. Can I? Would you? Should we? The action of a request nearly demands a listener and a response. But instead of that, what do we often find in the Christian community? Demands. I can. We should. You would. And it can be easy to get caught in the trap of making demands to which no one is listening. If you don't believe that's true, you should try my job some Sunday. I can get up here and bang on the pulpit. And I can yell at you. And you'll sit there half asleep and you'll nod. And on the way out, you'll say, boy, it really spoke to me this morning. I especially like that joke about Krispy Kreme donuts you made. See, I wrestled really hard this week with some of the hardest doctrines in all of the Bible, and all you remember is that one joke I made. Ugh. But I fear we're doing this as a society. It's a good year for us to reevaluate our position as Christians in a nation founded on Christian principles. Are we making demands that no one is listening to, or are we going about it in the Esther way and making requests that require an answer, require a listen, that require a response? Esther used 4 stipulations in her request. Verse number 5, she said, if it please the king, number 1. Number 2, her next if statement, if I have found favor. Number 3, if the thing seems right. Number 4, if I am pleasing. Now think of those 4 stipulations, those 4 if statements in the modern era as it applies to the church. Suppose, and you can make any hypothetical here. I'm just going to go real basic and bland. You're just going to have to use your imagination here this morning. But suppose we hope for governmental change or some other worthy cause in our town or in our state or in our nation or even in the world. You know, we want a law to be changed. We want something, a policy passed that would save lives and from the Christian perspective, glorify God and bring more exposure to the gospel. So we want to work toward this end. Well, Esther's approach is a model for us. First, if it pleased the king. Whatever that might mean throughout history, king is just the ruling authority to which we appeal. I think it's very important that we hold the posture when we're making a request, if it please the king. That is the God-given authority under which we are to be submissive. Second, if I have found favor. It's going to be really hard for the local church to get anything done if the local church doesn't even have the respect of the community around them. If I have found favor, does the local church have the respect of the community around them? Third, she said, if the thing seems right. I think in our day, we would interpret that and use it this way. Does our society have the moral infrastructure to see this out? Or does our society have the ethical infrastructure to see this out? Now, I understand as a conservative church, we would often work for things to which the answer to those questions is a predominantly no. I don't think our society does have the moral or ethical infrastructure to see this out. But that's not a cause for us to just give up and do nothing. It's a reminder to us that there is much work for us to do first. You want a kid to learn to clean the room from a very young age, you got to show the kid how to clean the room from a very young age, which means you got to clean the room. Let alongside them, teach them how to do this thing properly. If we want society to reach a level of morality, if we want society to reach a level of ethics, if we want society to get rid of corruption in certain areas of our society, we've got to live it out before them. We've got to teach them. You've got to plant a seed today that would be a shade tree for your grandkids and their grandkids. We heard this morning about the early forming of our country and our Declaration of Independence and our war and then our Constitution. And here there was another one in there. Yeah, some of those papers, they're old and washed and whatever. These guys did not write something down to just benefit them then and there. They wanted something that we would still be celebrating 250 years later. And I imagine everything that happened last night was exactly what they had in mind. If it pleased the king, if I have found favor, if the thing seems right, and then she ends with, if I am pleasing. That's a hard one, but we get it in the Esther scenario. A little harder to apply in our own scenario, but I think there's a use here. In general, would you say Christians are seen as pleasing? I think you could answer yes and no throughout church history. But let's bring it into perspective. Let's zoom in just a little bit. Not just Christians. Are Baptists pleasing? And then let's go even further than that. Are Southerners pleasing? Do any of you need to opt out real quick on that one? I know you live here and you vote here, but some of you still don't consider your... I'm not one of those dumb rednecks. I mean, come on now. But think of it. You just focus in on us here. We're in the South. We're Christians. And we're Baptist. From a lot of people's perspective, we're exactly what's wrong with the world. I'm not saying that's true this morning. In fact, I'm a proud Baptist in the South. You see, I have to get my words right because we're not a Southern Baptist church. So I would have said I'm a proud Southern Baptist, but you got to say Baptist in the South. I don't think that's right, but I think people's perspective is their reality. And so I think as the church, we have much work to be done if we expect any of this to change, to get better. So this is Esther's request. Human responsibility for us will involve action just like this. Second, we have the king's resources. Now, I'm not going to read them through, but let's work through verses 7 through 14 and take in the usefulness of the king's resources in this undertaking, because what they're getting ready to do is a huge undertaking. It's so large that Mordecai and Esther alone could not carry this out quickly enough. So I want you to notice all of the king's resources they access to make this an efficient endeavor. And if you've not been with us through our study in Esther, I'll just give you the 5-second version here of what's happening. A wicked man named Haman has convinced the king of the Persian Empire to, on a certain day, kill off all the Jews, to plunder them, and then tax the people against what they've plundered to fill the king's treasuries. This is getting ready to happen in this country. Largest world empire of the time, at the time of what we're seeing in the story here. Esther, a Jew, has been promoted to queen through a series of random events, completely circumstantial. And did y'all see my tongue sticking out of the side of my cheek there? Okay, I wasn't sure if y'all could see that from way out there. And has gone to the king and said, they're trying to kill off all these people, and I'm one of these people. And the king says, who is? She says, Haman. Haman falls all over himself begging for mercy here. When he falls on the queen, the king says, that's it. He's a dead man. So they hanged Haman, the enemy here. And now they're said to the king, we got to do something about this. And he said, then you do something about this. So here's the something about this that they're going to do. And it requires the resources of a king. Mordecai and Esther alone. The Jews at this point would not be able to start a campaign and get a campaign out on their own to get this done. So it requires the king's resources. First is the house of Haman, verse number 7. Then the king Ahasuerus said unto Esther the queen and to Mordecai the Jew, behold, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and him they have hanged on the gallows, because he laid his hand upon the Jews. So this is not just his the dwelling place where he lives. This is his estate, his portfolio, his investments, his ranking in the government, his position, all has been given over to her charge, and then she has given it to Mordecai. So they have that much of what we'll call the king's resources. Next was at the end of verse number 7 there, Haman's execution. I'm just going to say it this way. The pagans took care of it for them. It's likely what Esther and Mordecai wanted, but in our Christianness, sometimes it's not the thing we want to do, or in their Jewishness then, but Xerxes took care of it. And also, I've hanged Haman. So there's one enemy knocked out of the way. Next, we see the law system of the nation and the king's authority backing the law system of the nation being used as a resource to save the Jews' lives. Verse number 8. Write you also, this is King Xerxes talking, write you also for the Jews, as it liketh you, in the king's name, and seal it with the king's ring. For the writing which is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's ring may no man reverse. So there's two things at play there. At the end of verse number 8, we get the limitations of the law. Now, that's an important thing for us to remember. No human system is ever going to be completely sufficient. It's always going to have flaws. It's always going to have things that aren't just as they should be. And you're going to sit back and you're going to say, I wish it weren't this way. But it is how it is, and it's what you've got to live with until you can get it changed. So the limitations of the law were, the king says, you can't just overthrow this law. You can't just say, oops, we shouldn't have written that. We're going to take it back now. He said, once it's written, once it's signed with the king's ring, it is the law. It is how things are going to be done. But he coaches them up here and explains, hey, this is what you need to do. Write an alternate law into place that would allow the Jews to be able to defend themselves. So we see the law system used as a resource. We see the king's authority used as a resource. There's another resource. This is the king's scribes. We read all about them. You can just pick up verse number 9 there. Then were the king's scribes called. Esther and Mordecai may know exactly what they want to happen, but making this happen through written word needs an expert, someone who does this. And so these experts are called in, these policy writers. As far as we know, these are not Jews. I mean, it's possible that these are Jews who they, like in Daniel's story, they found to be to an intellectual level that could put them to work doing this thing. But we're not told that here. So we're going to assume these are non-Jewish people, the king's policy writers, Persians. But they go to work for the Jews in a most effective way. Hey, we've got to write some policy into place. And if it's anything like American policy, we're going to need 1,500 pages by the morning. Right? This budget revision is going to allow us to reopen our government. So these experts, these king scribes, are called into service here. Keep reading with me in verse number 9. Then were the king scribes called in at that time in the third month, that is the month Sivan, on the 23rd day thereof. And it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded unto the Jews, and to the lieutenants, and to the deputies, and to the rulers of the provinces, which are from India unto Ethiopia, 127 provinces, unto every province, according to the writing thereof, unto every people after their language, and to the Jews, according to their writing, according to their language. And he wrote in the king Ahasuerus' name, and sealed it with the king's ring, and sent letters by posts on horsebacks, and riders on mules, camels, and young dromedaries. The next king's resource that was used there was their Pony Express, the Persian postal system. Some of you think the United States postal system or FedEx or UPS is good for nothing because they didn't get you your package there that one time exactly when you needed it to. But in this instance, we can see a very helpful use of such a supply chain. We need to communicate something efficiently. We need to communicate something quickly. How are we going to do it? Well, they had a postal system. They wrote the law and then they distributed it throughout the entire empire, letting the Jews defend themselves. And then there's the action. Yes, we're going to use the king's resources. The financial resources, the authority, the law system, the policy writers. We're going to use the postal system. But in the end, when the day comes, what's going to have to happen? The Jews are going to have to take up arms and defend themselves. Verse 11, wherein the king granted the Jews, which were in every city, to gather themselves together, to stand for their life, to destroy, to slay, and to cause to perish, and all the power of the people and the province that would assault them, both the little ones and the women, to take the spoil of them for a prey. Upon one day in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, namely upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, the copy of the writing for a commandment to be given in every province was published unto all people, and that the Jews should be ready against that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. So the posts that rode upon mules and camels went out, being hastened and pressed on by the king's commandment, and the decree was given at Shushan in the palace. So the action being taken here. In our more recent study of church history, we get into certain sects of Christianity who were otherwise pacifists, would not take up arms, but then in the American war for our freedom did take up arms. And one of those pastors was asked, like a Puritan pastor was asked, I thought you guys didn't believe in this. And he said, well, yeah, we're a pacifist till we can't be anymore, was kind of his answer there. I get that about right. Yeah. In other words, he was saying, I'm going to do my best to be nonviolent, but when it comes down to it, I'll be violent before I'm killed. So whatever your opinion here this morning on violence and defense and fighting and all of that kind of stuff, you know, we could ask the 8 through 12 year old boys what their opinion of it is this morning. We get one answer. If we ask the grandmothers, we'll get a different answer. Whatever your opinion, when it comes right down to it, there is a time for human action and there is a time for those who are in the right to stand up against those who are in the wrong. And that's exactly action that God has ordained the Jews to take here. All of these king's resources being used in this way is a reminder to us that we aren't to reinvent the wheel just to be able to label something Christian. They didn't say to the Jews, okay, everybody pitch your money in together and we're going to buy a tank to be able to shoot down the Persians if they come after us to kill us here. No, the king says, here, take my ring, take my authority, take the estate of Haman, take whatever I can give you to help, and you use it to be able to defend yourselves here. Somewhere along the way, the church was fed a line that we've got to avoid all things that were ever pagan. If that's the truth, then I'm going to need you to stand for just a minute, because the best I can tell, chairs were not invented by holiness. They're probably invented by some old pagan at some point. And the church said, we can redeem that. Much easier to sit in that chair than it would be to sit on that floor while that guy goes on and on and on telling those jokes.
And on.
And on. Yeah, I get to tell the jokes right now, okay? Now I get the holiness side of this. I want to do things that are holy. I want to avoid things that are unholy. But saying we're just going to avoid all things that are pagan, in this instance, what would that mean? Oh, no, we wouldn't take Haman's house. He was a hater of the Jews. And Xerxes, we appreciate your willingness to want to help, but just let us handle this because we're God's people. And God will fund this. We don't need your money for this. That's dirty money. And I know that you have a postal system, but best we can tell, the postal system has been used for some bad things. We might have some U.S. postal workers in here this morning. Let me say that a different way. The Persian postal system had been used for some bad things. So I don't know that we should, as God's people, be sending our letters out through that same postal system. So we're going to get our own horses and we're going to get our own people on our horses. And they don't know how to ride them, but we're going to teach them how to ride them. And then we'll send them out all over the empire. Do you see how foolish this gets when you put it into practice? I grew up in a very fundamentalist church and fundamentalist home. It's real easy for me to make some great jokes right now, but I'm biting my tongue. So let's just, I'm proud of how humble I'm being. I'm just kidding. I'm not implying that we should purposely be after unholy things. But the point is, there are things that in and of themselves, no matter their origin, which are amoral. There are even things which are immoral that you could say, but that's used for holy things, or you could say, but that's used for unholy things. In Jesus' day, it happened right in the where the worship was gathering. Like we call this table down here, the Lord's table. This is where we serve the Lord's table from. But in our very Baptist, in the South kind of way, what do we primarily use this table for? Okay, decorations. It's not as bad. What's something else? It's worse. Our money. We've made the Lord's table where we exchange our money. Now, we're not buying and selling from this, and it's okay. I'm making a joke here. I'm just cutting up. Because really, what you've done is you've made a worship of your giving. That's what giving is, right? You didn't know you were going to get a lecture on tithing this morning. But you've given, and that was pretty common. Even in Old Covenant worship, they would pour out their sacrifices. One Sunday morning, you guys didn't get to see this, and I'm going to embarrass Bonnie here, but Ari guy was up here eating his crackers on the front row. Thank you all for sitting up front and saving some spaces here. And Ari guy was just having a good old time. And all of a sudden, his little bucket of crackers went boom, all over the kneeler down here and in the floor. And I just mouthed at Carl and Bonnie. I was like, it was a meal offering. He offered a meal offering to the Lord. He's just worshiping the Lord, you know? But if we're not careful, we take all of the things that we consider holy and they're off limits. They're untouchable. And all the things that we consider unholy at any point, at any time in their history, and we say they're untouchable, they're off limits. So where does that leave us? We got to make up our own stuff? Isn't making up things pagan? God created things and revealed them to them. We've made up our altar. You see, it's an endless cycle there. Esther, Mordecai, the Jews put the king's resources to use for greater good and for God's glory. If I can send the gospel in the mail, I'm going to send the gospel in the mail. If I can drive on our government's roads and get to someone's house to preach the gospel, I'm going to drive on the government's road to preach the gospel. If the government says buy oil and you can put it in your car and drive this combustible engine around for the sake of the gospel, I'm going to drive it around. Eventually, if they say, you can't drive that anymore, you got to get an electric car, and you got to pay us for the electricity, then I'm going to pay them for the electricity for the sake of going to share the gospel. I'm such a compromiser. We have to gospel focus be primary. And then whatever the king's resources, no matter who the king is, God has put over us at the time. No, we're Americans, so the Constitution is our king. Use the king's resources in our human responsibility. And then finally, we have Mordecai's rejoicing. So there's Esther's request, there's the king's resources, which are all a part of God's sovereign plan through human responsibility. And then verse 15, we read the outcome. Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel, the blue and white, and with a great crown of gold, and with a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. And in every province and every city, whithersoever the king's commandment and his decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a good day. Many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now, if you remember, throughout most of this story, Mordecai has been in sackcloth and refusing a change of clothes. Esther said, you can't be in the king's gate in that. You put these clothes on. He said, I'm not going to do it. There was even the day that the king couldn't sleep, you remember? And he said, give me something to read. And they read to him the story of how Mordecai had saved his life. And he said, what do we ever do to reward this man? You didn't do anything. He said, who's out there? Haman's out there. Come here, Haman. You remember? I love that story. What should the king do to the man he wishes to honor? And Haman says, who would the king rather honor than me? And they dress Mordecai up and they put him in other apparel. But you can just imagine the look on Mordecai's face. If you've seen the movie A Christmas Story, and the mom makes a little boy on Christmas morning go put on the rabbit suit that the aunt made and mailed to them. And she says, come down, let us see. And he says, I don't want to. I feel like that was probably how Mordecai was that day. He didn't want to be dressed this way. The Jews were still on the hook. The Jews were still to be annihilated. But the king said, you're going to get dressed up, and we're going to put you on this horse, and we're going to ride you in town. And Haman's going to... That was probably a little bit delightful for Mordecai. This is what happens to the man whom the king likes to honor. All right, well, that's pretty good. But then as far as we know, after that, he's back to his garments of repentance, his garments of lamenting. Now he comes out. There's a plan in place. God is at work. The Jews will be legally allowed to defend themselves. Can't you just see Mordecai's posture changing in verse number 15? He's leaving the palace. He's in a blue and a white robe, a huge golden crown. He's no longer wearing the scratchy sackcloth. Now his undergarment is made from fine linen. Men, boys, you can do what you want with this, but it was purple. I'm not a fan of that, but, you know, whatever Mordecai was into in those days. Now, we understand that meant royal, right? This wasn't just some of the best you could get. This is what only the kings could get. He rejoices and he glorifies God by receiving these blessings, even publicly. To God's glory, he moved into this new house. To God's glory, he took the new job with all of its perks. To God's glory, he can be seen through town wearing and having these fine things. Yes, we can glorify God with our suffering, but we can also bring him glory through our successes. There's no shame in enjoying the good things in life that your God-blessed success provides for you, so long as you put God first. So long as you use his blessings for his glory, so long as we always know that he owns it all anyways. But I wonder this morning, as we think through it this way, would you answer this question within yourself? Can you rejoice with Mordecai here? The way that we act some these days, I wonder. It seems that any brother or sister in Christ who has just a little bit more than we have causes us to envy, as if Jesus should show us that he loves us more than them by letting us have more than them. Consider your own actions. If you're a bystander in this story, a Jew, one of God's people like Mordecai. Could you rejoice with Mordecai here? Or would your posture be, well, I'm glad the events have changed, but does he have to dress like that? Does he have to live there? Who is he that he gets to live there while I live over here? Some of the Jews are probably still just slaves in this instance. But we read of them rejoicing with Mordecai. Could you rejoice with him here? Or would his new house and his new job and his new staff and his new clothes and his new crown cause you to be envious? Would you be jealous? Would it bring you bitter feelings towards Mordecai? Or could you humbly say, look there at Mordecai. God is at work. Glory to his name. That's the proper posture. The Persians were rejoicing. They were glad. Verse 15, it says, and the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. Now we understand that surely the Jews were rejoicing, but they're named here. So it implies that even the Persians were rejoicing. And can you just get into the mentality of what that was in that instance? Who is that coming out of the palace there? Boy, he's dressed nice. Look at the size of that crown. Who is that? Oh, I know that guy. That's that Jew. That's Mordecai. I'm sure there were some Persians in that moment who said, a Jew? He's not my prime minister. Thanks, Ben. He's walking out on my sermon, but I at least got a laugh at the joke there. That's nice. Why would the Persians rejoice here? Because good had triumphed over evil? Maybe. I think some of it came down to this. Because we get this way sometimes. Mordecai, well, at least it's not Haman. It could be worse. You ever been to the voting booth that way? I don't know, like either of these people. But I like this person less than that one, so I'm going to vote over here. But even the Persians were rejoicing. The Jews were rejoicing. Verse 16 says the Jews had light and gladness and joy and honor. This is a great reminder to God's people today. We show our gratitude through our worship, privately and publicly. Certainly as we gather and as we worship openly, we're showing gratitude to God. And I would encourage you to participate in gathered worship, to show your gratitude to God. But when you do this privately, when you pattern your life as if all of life is worship to God, you are showing your gratitude to God and it becomes obvious to the people around you. The scripture says there was a brightness to their complexion. There was such joy that they couldn't hide the joy. They were filled with gladness. They showed their joy. It also says they had honor. They weren't second-class citizens who were worth more dead than alive. Things had changed for them now. They had honor. Their sovereign God has shown himself real in their society. What were they given? Were they given a pardon? They were not given a pardon. The king said, I can't. I've already written this into law. What were they given? They were given the dignity of fighting for their freedom and their defense rather than just having it enacted. Where have we come as a society where we see that as just too much work? I want God to just move the mountain for me. I don't want to have to dig it up. But God often requires in our human responsibility action to be taken on our part. And it's not opposed to his sovereignty. It's in line with his sovereignty. It is his sovereign will for us to do these things to give him glory on the earth in this place and at this time. And then they feasted and they took a holiday. Notice the results of God's people's rejoicing. First was that the joy spread. Second was that the society all around noticed. And then third, my favorite part of this text, there were many conversions. The end of verse number 17. And many of the people of the land became Jews, for the fear of the Jews fell upon them. Now, if you read that without understanding Jewish ways, it kind of sounds like what's happening in today's world. All of a sudden, for fear of dying, people begin to say, Oh, I identify as Jewish. You can't kill me. This is not what was happening. The Jews did have a conversion system for those who are not of the bloodline, not born Jewish, but wanted to convert. I'm an Egyptian. I'm a Persian. I'm a whatever. How do I become Jewish? How do I serve the one true God? This was what we imagine was happening there, even in this pagan empire. Certainly the text says, for fear of the Jews. But I want you to be sure what is implied here. Why would any people at any time in human history fear God's people? It only comes through a realization that we serve the one true and living God. And through His providence, as they begin to see His sovereignty, fear comes upon them in a reverent way to want to submit to Him. God is sovereign. Thus, He hands His people actions. And we call this human responsibility. God's people are responsible to work out God's plans here on the earth. And in doing this, all the earth begins to see God as sovereign. Let's stand and pray.